Well, tonight there's going to be a resurrection. It's not a resurrection of a physical body, but a resurrection nonetheless. It is the resurrection of the Red Box. It's been a while since we had a Red Box sermon. And so we're going to have a Red Box sermon tonight. And I've fallen off in my duty of reminding you about the Red Box questions. For those of you who don't know, the Red Box is for questions. It is appropriately titled the Red Box because it is red. And it is where you can put your questions or sermon suggestions. And so, actually, I found one in there this week. Now, this sermon tonight is not from the one that I found in there. I'm not sure how long it's been in there since I've been so bad about checking it, but I think it's just been recently. But we will get to both of those, this one and that one, in the near future. And so, all joking and fun aside, if you do have questions, I'll try to remind you more often. If something comes up you'd like to hear a lesson about or a topic of any kind, please be sure and put something in the red box to let me know, and the easy ones I will answer, and the hard ones I will give to Brent. Tonight's, what's that? He's going to hide the box. Tonight is a question, although it does not come from one of you. It is a question from one of my Chinese students who asked about the baptisms, the different kinds of baptisms. Really, it was a suggestion from Brother Minghui over in the Tampa area, and thought that it might be good for some of the students that he knows in the Chinese class to think about the different kinds of baptisms. And so I've begun a lesson with them this morning, and we'll finish it up next week with them. And so I thought it's been a while since we've done something like this, so I thought I would do it for us tonight and next week. I'm not going to get all six of them covered in one lesson. My dad used to do that, but I'm not as skilled as he is. But we're going to cover three tonight, and we're going to cover three next week as we think about the six baptisms. There's really seven, but one I'm skipping, but we'll get to that later. The six baptisms we're going to talk about and distinguish and talk a little bit to explain. First of all, the baptism of John in several passages. One of them, of course, is Mark, the first chapter. The baptism of the Holy Spirit from Matthew chapter 3 and other passages we'll get to. The baptism of fire from Matthew chapter 3, also mentioned in the book of Mark. The baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first couple of verses. The baptism of suffering from Mark chapter 10 and parallel passages other places in the Gospels. And of course, the baptism of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and a number of other passages, of course, as well. So we'll talk about these, and some of them it's good to talk about, because as you talk to your friends or your neighbors or those that you've had conversations with, sometimes questions about the different baptisms come up, especially as we deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or maybe even the baptism of fire. And there's some other good lessons to be learned from these as we think about and as we make application to a proper understanding of the baptism that God wants us to obey and to submit ourselves to today. And so we'll talk about the first three tonight. First of all, let's start with John's baptism. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Mark or the book of Matthew in the beginning passages, and we won't read all of them, of course. You're familiar with John's baptism and the preaching of John and the work of John. And our brother's been talking about the book of Mark and began very early in his series of lessons about Mark by talking about John's baptism and the work of John. But let's go back and look at that and review it a little bit. Look at Mark chapter 1, and I'd like just to read beginning at verse 4 down through verse 8. Just to remind us of the baptism of John, and then we'll connect these other verses without turning and reading all of them. But verse 4 says, "And John came, who baptized in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the country of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and he had a leather girdle about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh after me he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I baptize you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to talk more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in just a moment. But as we think about this passage, of course, and we compare other passages, it becomes very clear, very easily, as to what the baptism of John was all about. We remember John going out into the wilderness. John was older than Jesus, some 6 months older than Jesus. And he came preaching and teaching first, and he came to prepare the people. It's clear as we look at these passages, and as we see what else is said about John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, John was the forerunner. He came before the coming of the Lord. He was the one who had been prophesied in the Old Testament, the Elijah that was to come. And he came preparing the people, preparing the hearts of the people, to turn the hearts of the people back to God, that they might be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so, here in this passage, as well as in the Matthew 3 passage, he says, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls on the people to repent. And it says they came confessing their sins. So notice what this preaching was about. This preaching was about repentance. This preaching was about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven that was coming. The kingdom is at hand. This preaching was about confessing their sins. It was spiritual preaching about the sins, their disobedience, their rebellion before God, turning their hearts back to God. It says John was preaching the baptism of repentance into the remission of sins. Some have thought this was just about repentance and not the remission of sins. But clearly the remission of sins is also connected with this. And sometimes people are confused and say, well, how could it be about the forgiveness of sins before Jesus had died? And yet we see the idea of forgiveness even under the old covenant, under the old law. And so that should not surprise us that this baptism was about repentance. It was about forgiveness of sins, obeying God's prophet, obeying his commands as John preach this gospel to them, this message unto them. But John also made it clear in this passage that there was someone else coming. John's preaching and John's teaching and John's call to repentance was forward-looking. It was looking forward to one who was coming after him. There cometh after he that is mightier than I, the latches of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose, verse 7 here. And so, of course, he's talking about Jesus. It was the servants who would take off the shoes of an honored guest or of a guest that came to your house. And so the guest comes, the guest sits down, and as we remember later, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and they were aghast at the fact that he would stoop down and wash their feet. But it would be the servants, because it would be the servants who would do that. And so the servants would get down and unloose the shoes and wash the feet and do the job of a servant. And yet John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to wash his shoes. I'm not even worthy to unloosen his shoes and touch his shoes, the dirtiest part of a man's garments. And so he's so mighty, he's so great, he's so above me. You come out here listening to me, you come out here to hear my preaching, you think I'm someone great. And the people were awed at John and his preaching. But he's saying, there comes one after me that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. We see later in the book of Acts, as the apostles go out and begin to preach the gospel. Flip your Bibles over there for a moment to Acts chapter 13. And I think this passage is interesting. Again, a reference to John and his baptism and his work. And this is the apostle Paul when he was in Antioch of Pisidia and preaching the gospel there. And there in the context of verse 24, let's go back to verse 22. And it says, And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness, saying, I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed, he is connecting and talking about the history. He's not giving them a history lesson. They know the history. He's connecting the history to the coming of the Messiah. This man David was who was a man after God's own heart. From this one's seed, God, according to his promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 23. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, What supposed ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. And so Paul reminds about John and John's preaching, and reminds that there was one who was coming from David, and this one that was coming from David was the one that John came preaching about, and John came teaching about. Well, let's notice another passage in Acts, this time in chapter 18. And so John had come preaching, and John had come teaching, and John had come baptizing. John had come baptizing, people confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, unto the remission of their sins. But John's preaching clearly was looking forward to someone else coming. And even in retrospect, looking back, the apostle said John was looking forward to someone else. Paul here repeats that. And then in chapter 18 we see that there was someone who was still preaching the baptism of John. And so we see here, we won't read the story, but you remember the story of Apollos and a man by the name of Apollos. He was an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures, verse 24, but he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, but he only taught the baptism of John. What we learn from this in the next chapter, the time for the baptism of John had passed. It wasn't time to preach that message anymore. It was appropriate. It was right. It was the thing for John to preach as he was looking forward to the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah. But that day had come and gone. And so Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos aside and expound to him the way of the Lord more accurately. And he gets with the game. He gets with the program. And he later will be a great, great worker in the kingdom, continue to be a great worker in the kingdom. Clearly a humble man who is willing to take the correction and set his ship aright and get going on the path that he should. And so he continued to preach and teach Jesus. Now in the next chapter, in chapter 19, we see another example of some who had been baptized with John's baptism. And so we see 12 at Ephesus. Paul comes to Ephesus. And there's 12 there that had been baptized with John's baptism. And so when he found them, he said, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Paul didn't know that they had been baptized with John's baptism at this point. He said, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, We didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. And so that, of course, raised red flags to Paul. And he said, Well, what about your baptism? And they said, We're baptized with John's baptism. And Paul said, John, notice verse 4 carefully. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that would come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, here were some who had been baptized in John's baptism, but that day had gone. And so we don't preach John's baptism anymore. We don't preach any other baptism but the baptism of Jesus Christ. But one lesson that we can learn from this, and I believe this can be instructive and helpful as we talk to people, is to try to get them to see if they were not baptized, they may have been immersed. I have conversations from time to time with people who have been immersed. They've been immersed in water. We would say the mode of their baptism was correct. They weren't sprinkled. They didn't have water poured on them. They were immersed in water. And yet they were not immersed for the forgiveness of sins. They were not immersed understanding Jesus. They were not really understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may have been immersed because they were told that it's a church ordinance. They may have been immersed with the conviction that I was already saved. I was saved by faith. I was saved believing in Jesus as my personal Savior. And that as a man recently I was studying with told me that, and you've heard a phrase very similar to this, it was just an outward show of what had happened in his heart. It was just the outward sign of an inward grace. And so we talked about that. But in connection with this, this is a passage that we can use to show that if you're not baptized in with the understanding, you've been immersed, but you haven't been immersed with the proper understanding. And so they were baptized again. They were baptized properly. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and for the right purpose. And so folks need to understand that and may have to correct that and make sure that their baptism is consistent with the will of God. Secondly, let's talk about fire baptism for a minute. The baptism of fire. Again, we could go back to Matthew chapter 3. And it's in that context that John was calling, as we see. In fact, go back to Matthew 3. We were in Mark before, but let's go to Matthew 3 and we'll look at these verses. John here is calling Israel to repentance. As we go back in the context, it says in verse 7 that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism. And he said to them, "Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was shelling down the corn, wasn't he? He made it clear as to how he understood their situation before God. We talked about kindness this morning. Was this unkind? No, it wasn't unkind. It was the truth. It was the truth. They needed to hear this. And so he said to them, "Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." Now, I read all that to lay the context so that you can see, and the context is important, as in so many studies, the context is important. Some have wondered, what is this baptism of fire? Well, the context tells us, I believe. Clearly what John is talking about. John is warning the Israelites. John is warning the Jews. And John tells them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And don't think, he says in verse 8, don't think to say, "We have Abraham as our father. I say that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Don't trust in your lineage. Don't trust where you came from. Don't trust the fact that you are Jews. You are proud. They were proud of the fact that they were God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And John is saying, God can of these stones raise up children to Abraham. Don't trust in that. Don't trust in that. And he says, even now, the axe lies at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What's he talking about? What's the purpose of that illustration? He was just teaching them some things about agriculture. No, he's not teaching them about agriculture. He's using their knowledge of agriculture to teach them a lesson and say, the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Why would the axe be lying at the root of the tree? Because the farmer's about to cut it down if it doesn't start producing fruit. He's getting ready to cut it down. If the tree doesn't produce fruit, it reminds us of another parable where a man was going to cut down a tree. And the servant said, let's dig around it and dung it one more year and see if it'll produce. What do you do with the tree that's not producing? You cut it down. And so the axe is lying at the root of the tree. He's about ready to start chopping Israel. And you're the folks he's going to be chomping on. He says that the axe lies at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is going to be cut down and cast into what? It's going to cast it into the fire. That's a fire. I baptize you with water and repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I. Of course, we know it's talking about Jesus. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. There's fire again. And he will fan with his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Fire three times in the context. We can't miss it. What's he talking about? Judgment. Judgment. The axe is lying at the root of the tree, and the tree that doesn't produce is going to get cut down and cast into the fire. And the harvest is started. And what do you do with the harvest? You go through and you reap the fields and you bring them in and you thresh the wheat and you take away the grain from the chaff. And then the chaff you get into piles and you burn it up with fire. The separation of the wheat from the chaff. The separation of the trees that produce fruit and the trees that don't produce fruit. He's talking about judgment on Israel and these individuals within the nation of Israel. He's talking about God's judgment. Some have thought, because he mentions it along here with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the baptism of fire is the tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles in Acts chapter 2. I do not think that's what this is. It's not in the context. The context is the judgment. And someone says, well, then what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How is that in the context? Well, that's in the context because Jesus is going to administer both, and it will be the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit of God that brings about judgment. The gospel is going to be preached. Jesus is coming. He's saying there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to send the Spirit to preach the gospel of God. And those that hear it will be saved, and those that don't hear it will be condemned. And we see that kind of line of demarcation many times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from Joel, in Joel chapter 2, and he gives the quote, and at the end of it he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, and the day of the Lord cometh, the great and notable day, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's two things in there. What are they? One of them is the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, and the other is that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What are those two things? Judgment and salvation. Judgment on those who will not hear, and salvation on those who will. He's going to both administer the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to send the gospel, and that will separate the men from the boys, we might say. It'll separate the sinners from the saved, those who hear and those who don't. And so the baptism of fire is that final punishment of those who do not. And so we see in Mark chapter 9 the reference to Gehenna, to hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. These are not pretty passages, but they simply represent the fire of judgment to come. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable there, the parable of the tares. The tares will be gathered and burned with fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 20. If any were not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. And so fire, over and over again, uses a figure of judgment to come. Well, thirdly of all, let's talk about the baptism of the Spirit this evening. And again here in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. John says, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And we've already kind of introduced this by saying what we think he's talking about with the baptism of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. This was the age of the Spirit. The Old Testament, as we mentioned in the prophet Joel, had predicted the coming of the Spirit. And Jesus promised to the apostles that he would send the Spirit to guide them into all truth. And so we understand that just as baptism, John's John's baptism was a baptism in water, and it was an immersion in water. And fire baptism was an immersion in fire. And so the Holy Spirit baptism would be an immersion in the Spirit. The apostles would be immersed with the Spirit of God. They would have a level of the gifts of the Spirit that other Christians of the first century would not have. That's where we're headed to in this point. So think about, just for a moment, the special role of the apostles and the work that they did. In Matthew chapter 16, 18 and 19, and in chapter 18, 18, Jesus talks first of all to Peter in chapter 16, but all the apostles in chapter 18, and makes the point that they would have the power to bind and loose. The apostles would have special authority. And they would have the authority to bind and loose. What they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. What they would loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. The New American Standard translated that in a good way, understanding the Greek verbs. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It wasn't that Jesus was giving them authority to make decisions in and of themselves, but what they would teach, being guided by the Spirit of God, had already been decided in heaven. So what they would bind, what they would say had to be done in the churches, had already been decided in heaven. What they said did not have to be done had already been decided in heaven. When the apostles came along and preached that an individual was bound by baptism, he that believeth, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptism was bound by the apostles. They bound that on people. But sometimes they loosed things. They said there's things you don't have to do anymore. For instance, circumcision. They loosed circumcision. Well, some of the Jews were still trying to bind it. But Paul came along and said, no, it's not bound anymore. That's loosed by the instructions of the Spirit of God. So they had a special role, is the point. And they had the power to bind and loose. Another figure that is used is that they would sit on thrones. The figure of a throne is a figure of judgment, a power, of authority. And of course, Jesus is ultimately on the throne, but he uses this figure of that they would be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, 28. What's that talking about? It's talking about their authority. Just as a judge sits on a throne or sits on a situation of judgment to determine things, so the apostles, again, by their being guided by the Spirit of God and preaching the gospel of Christ and leading and guiding the early churches, inspired by the Spirit of God, what they said, what they taught, what they instructed was from the Lord and is what the churches and individuals should and should not be doing. And so Jesus said in John 14, we won't turn back and read all these, but John 14 and John 15 and John 16, that last night he was with them, he said that he would send the Spirit to guide them into all truth and to teach them all things and to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so Jesus promised the apostles that the Spirit would come. And the Spirit would come in a powerful way. And the Spirit would fall upon them. And the Spirit would lead them and guide them in their special role as apostles. And so we see the fulfillment of the promise. And in Acts, the first chapter, the first five verses, he tells the apostles, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye heard from me. Get that. That's important. There in that verse, Jesus says, this is some of the last instructions he gives them before his ascension. He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem. You wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. But wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? The coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Spirit. But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye heard from me, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Very clearly, Jesus said, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit soon. Don't leave Jerusalem. This is the promise of the Father. You heard it from me. And so they went back to Jerusalem as instructed, and a few days later, not many days hence, the Spirit fell upon them in Acts chapter 2. It was a direct outpouring from heaven. No man laid their hands upon them. It was poured out from God. It was poured out upon the apostles. And they began to speak in tongue, and other miracles were done. But it was evident that they had been given direct guidance and authority from heaven to preach the gospel. Well, get your song books out. We're going to sing a song. Six baptisms. The first three we talked about this evening. The baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are past. You're not to be baptized in John's baptism. That's a baptism that is no longer in effect. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't promised to you. Again, time doesn't permit to talk about all of this, but baptism of the Holy Spirit was not promised to you, and it's not promised to people today. It also was a baptism of the past upon the apostles for a special reason, for a special period of time, for a special purpose. The baptism of fire is still future, and I hope you won't suffer that. That's one we want to avoid. And the baptism of Moses in the cloud and in the sea is also past, and we'll talk about that next week. And the baptism of suffering, we just may have to endure. We'll talk about that next week. We may have to suffer. Jesus told his disciples that they were going to have to suffer for him. But most importantly is the baptism of the Great Commission. And we'll talk more about that next week, but you're familiar with it, undoubtedly, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul was talking about the ones, there's but one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. Oh, wait a minute, preacher, you just covered six. How could Paul say there's just one baptism? There's just one baptism today for people to obey. One baptism which saves, one baptism that puts you into Christ, one baptism that counts. All these others, no. But this is the baptism that we must obey. This is the baptism that we must have a part of if we're going to have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Well, we'll pick up there and talk more next week. If there's any subject to the invitation tonight, whatever your needs may be, whether you need to be baptized into Christ, or whether you just want the prayers of the saints and the brethren that meet here, whatever needs you have, if you have those, please let us know while together we stand and while we sing.
All I hear.